I do invite you to go with me to the book of Hebrews and to the fourth chapter of Hebrews, then the last three verses of that chapter. If you're visiting with us this morning, we are going through the book of Hebrews these last months, and we'll be going through it for many months to come. A fascinating book and a very rich and deep book. And over the last several weeks, we've been made to realize something very, very clearly, very powerfully, and we're actually going to continue to keep realizing it in different ways, is that we've been made to realize that one of the greatest dangers for the Christian church has always been this. It's always been to fall away from the living God. To drift away from what we've been taught about Jesus Christ, so that we no longer hold to what we confess to believe. And the interesting thing about this danger is even greater when we face opposition and hardship for our faith. It's like as our faith increasingly comes under attack, we can lose confidence. We can lose confidence that maybe we've understood the Scriptures to teach what the Scriptures teach about Jesus is true. Maybe it's easy to begin to fall back into looking to some of the things we worshipped and served before coming to know Christ. Things which in and of themselves may be good and acceptable, but we elevate to a new position. Or old practices and even good practices that all of a sudden we put our hope in instead of putting our hope in Christ. We can easily fall into different sins, especially in hardship, which promise temporary pleasure and comfort, which we can begin to subtly look to more and more for peace and rest, rather than in the rest God promises for those who hold their confidence, as it says, firm to the end. I wonder over the last few weeks, as we've been looking at this danger, if you've realized what some of those things are. Some of those things you may be tempted to begin to turn to and put some measure of hope in rather than Christ. When you face opposition, maybe it's popularity and you want to be accepted, or it's hardship, maybe it's just some comfort that actually you engage in that's an inappropriate thing. Whatever it is, I hope you're beginning to see this picture and realize this danger, and yet how we're exhorted to Christ. As we go back to the book of Hebrews, for many of the Hebrew Christians, they were being tempted to fall back into looking to help from angels and to the words of Moses for salvation at the exclusion of Christ. Therefore, what we've seen most recently is they were challenged to consider the superiority of Jesus to angels and to Moses, because Jesus is God's Son. Or as he's interestingly described, the apostle of our confession, the one sent from God. They were not only encouraged and challenged to consider Jesus, they were warned. They were warned that they were in danger of hardening their hearts as the people did in the wilderness, as their forefathers did many years ago with Moses. Do y'all remember that story? How because they hardened their hearts in the wilderness, they failed to enter God's rest, the rest of the promised land. And yet we notice that the author went on to reassure them, though, that a rest still remained. A promised rest still remains for those who hold their faith to the end. A Sabbath rest from all the trials and difficulties of the Christian life. And then last week, we saw that they were exhorted to strive to not fall into the same disobedience by being directed to the Word of God. And y'all remember that great description? The Word of God is living. It's active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrows. It's able to discern what goes on within our hearts, what are the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And they're pointed to the Word of God so that they would not fall away. Well, let's ask a new question this morning. Can you think of another place where the Hebrew Christians might have been tempted to turn back to rather than Christ? Something that they might have wanted to put their hope in rather than Christ. Well, here's one, and a big one. It's to the priesthood of Aaron, Moses' nephew, or what is called the Aaronic priesthood in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. So as we pick up our study in verse 4, which really, in the end of chapter 4, the author is really finishing a section, but then he's really beginning a new section. And by this new section, he now begins to encourage them to hold fast their confession because of the superiority of Jesus to Aaron. Think about that as we read God's Word, just three verses this morning, 14, 15, and 16. Hear the Word of the Lord. It says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Again, this is God's Word to us. Well, this morning with these three verses, we're just going to look at three things. Three things that set Jesus' high priesthood apart. What do you think the first is? What's the first thing that the author says, or as sometimes I'm telling you, this is almost a sermon, that the preacher says that sets Jesus' high priesthood apart? Well, it's obviously that Jesus is a high priest who has passed through the heavens. Now, to begin to understand just how great Jesus' priesthood is, we need to make sure that we have some basic understanding of the role of a high priest. Well, as the title reveals, a high priest is one whose priesthood is high. It's elevated. Or you might say it's chief above the priesthood of others. He had a position like no one else and functioned, if you might think about it this way, as the main representative of the people of Israel with God. And of course, one of the things that set him apart was one responsibility he had every year. That responsibility was to represent the people of God on the Day of Atonement. Do y'all know what happened on the Day of Atonement? What happened on that special day? Well, the high priest would first offer up a sacrifice for his own sins, and then he would be ceremonially cleansed by water, and then he would enter into the Holy of Holies, which represented God's presence among his people. A holy place, that holy place where no one else was allowed to go. No one else was allowed to enter. And in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant would have on the seat of the Ark of the Covenant would have these two huge gold angels that were facing each other. And they would have these outstretched arms. And the top of the Ark of the Covenant was called what? Do you remember? It's called the mercy seat. It was the mercy seat. Inside the ark were the tablets which contained the Ten Commandments which were given to Moses, and which the people of God were to follow as God's what people? God's covenant people. Being in this special relationship with Him. We know also at a period of time that Aaron's staff was put inside the ark. Some of the manna that God had miraculously provided for them as they traveled on their way to the promised land was there. Well, as the high priest would come, because he was representing the people, because the people had sinned and violated God's commandments, which were there pointed out in the Word, the high priest would bring blood from an animal sacrifice, which he would then sprinkle on the mercy seat. The seat which was positioned, interestingly, between the piercing gaze of God and the tablets of the law. And when the blood was offered on behalf of the people, it was understood that their sins were atoned for, God's wrath was satisfied, it was turned away from His people. Now imagine this annual Day of Atonement. Imagine the priest and you going to, think about you going to church or going to the temple, and the priest you see enter. You see him going to offer the sacrifice. You see him going to represent you before the Lord. And then him coming out from behind that special place and knowing that the work that he's done for you. Think that'd been important to the people? Think that'd been huge? I mean, we get excited about homecomings and, you know, special events like that. And they're big in the life of the church and they mark certain things. But the annual Day of Atonement, and what that meant to the people of God. Well, we come to Jesus, though, and what's said here? He says, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Well, to have passed through the heavens means to have gone through the heavens and where? Into the very presence of God. Unlike any priest before him, he's entered into the heavenly temple or the throne room of God. He's offered up his shed blood for the sins of his people. And of course, we know that this happened at the point of Jesus' ascension, when he ascended into heaven. You go back to the book of Acts and you remember the story. His apostles, they see him go up into the clouds and all of a sudden angels appear. And what do they say? Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go to heaven. He's gone to heaven. He's gone into the presence of God. Why didn't he come back on the same day? Well, because as we saw in chapter 1 and verse 4, the very introduction of the book of Hebrews, what does it tell us about Jesus? He has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's taken a position of authority. He sat down because his work is done, right? And we'll get to some of this later. One way to look at it is he's entered into the Sabbath and eternal rest, which he's promised to all of those who believe. He's there with God now. Well, that's pretty significant in and of itself, isn't it? Jesus has passed through the heavens. But notice what else is said. Notice how he's identified. He's identified as Jesus, the Son of God. Who is this great high priest who has entered into through the heavens? It's none other than Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, the Son of Mary. Jesus, the one who was born in Bethlehem. Jesus, the one who was crucified on a cross in Jerusalem. Jesus, who's fully human. Jesus, you know this Jesus. First century Christians, but Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, who is also the Son of God, who's the only begotten of the Father, who's one with God, who's fully God and therefore able to represent God to us, just as he's fully human, able to represent man to God. This Jesus, who's fully human and fully God, he has opened up a way of access to God for us. He's there at this very moment as Jesus and as God's Son interceding for his people. Catching any of the gravity of that? The weight of that? And of course, this is written to who? Hebrews, Hebrew Christians, Jewish Christians, they understood the Old Testament sacrifices. They understood the Old Testament symbolism. They understood the significance of the temple and the sacrifice and the tabernacle before it and what this means. One has passed into the heavens. It's a huge importance here of what set his priesthood apart. But that's just the beginning. Because the second thing which set Jesus' high priesthood apart is Jesus' ability to sympathize with our weakness. this one who has passed through the heavens. What do you think about when you think about the word sympathize? Well, to sympathize means to be able to have compassion, right? You sympathize with someone, you're able to have compassion on them because you have some understanding, you have some appreciation of who they are or what they've been through or what their struggles are. What exactly are the struggles that the author is referring to that Jesus is able to sympathize with? Well, probably the temptation to fall away from the living God in the face of opposition and hardship on account of your faith. Probably if you go back a chapter or two, to the warning about the deceitfulness of sin, how deceitful sin is and how it tempts us and tries to lure us away from God and from His will. Jesus is said incredibly to have been tempted in every respect that we are. To put it this way, whatever ways you've been tempted to sin and to fall away from the living God, Jesus has experienced it, which means He understands. He gets what's going on with you. He gets how powerful the temptation is. He gets how it is and knows how temptations try to push our buttons. And not only does He know, He knows and He cares. Because you may know what someone else is going through, but sometimes you don't sympathize with them, right? You don't care. Jesus sympathizes with us because He not only knows, but He cares. He's concerned what we're going through. You know, to get a sense of this, just take what happened at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry and then right before He was crucified and think about some ways in which Jesus was tempted. We're probably most familiar with Jesus after He had fasted in the wilderness for 40 days, right? And Satan comes upon Him and seeks to tempt Him. Have you ever thought about how He was tempted? He was tempted in three ways. Three ways specifically that really cover our experience. He was tempted by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Think about it. Matthew chapter 4. That's where the temptation is found in Matthew's gospel. Satan comes to Him, and again, how long has He gone without food? 40 days. And He says to Him, if You are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Lust of the flesh. Fulfill the desires of the flesh in an inappropriate way. That's really what He's getting at. Do it, even though this is not His mission. He's tempted by that. He's tempted to fulfill the desires of the flesh in these ways that are contrary to the will of God. We know what that's like, don't we? We know what it's like to have all these natural desires within our bodies and yet to indulge them in ways that are inappropriate at times or to degrees or with people that we're not supposed to. Go to the next one, the lust of the eyes. It says in Matthew 4, again, the devil took Him to a very high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And He said to them, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship Me. What you can see, the lust of what you can see, what you can have, what you can possess. Again, inappropriately, by looking to Satan to give these things to him. And to try to gain those things. Then the pride of life. He takes Him up to the top of the temple and He says, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down for the temple and have God's angels rescue you. In other words, put on a show. You're the Son of God. Make sure everybody sees it. Exalt yourself, in a sense. Pride of life kind of thing. Just like we have this temptation. Jesus endured that. Whatever it is that pushes your buttons in the pride of life, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. He understands that. But let's go to the end of Jesus' life. Right before He's crucified, knowing what agony he was about to endure, do you remember how he was tempted to abort the mission? To the point that he sweat drops of blood and pleaded to his father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. What cup? The cup of God's wrath in our place. While on the cross, he's taunted by the people saying to him, if you would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. Again, tempting him to do what? To abandon the mission. To say, I'm not going to put up the hardship that you've called me to that is part of the life and the calling that you have upon me. Tempted in all kinds of ways. Tempted to a degree that we'll never be tempted. And of course, the greatest part of this is that in every respect, he was tempted as we are, yet without what? Yet without sin. He never sinned. He never gave in to it. Which is, he put it an interesting way this week by someone I was reading. He said, he didn't just survive the ordeal. He didn't just survive the same kind of things we struggle with and many times give into. He was successful. He was victorious over those things. He never gave in to sin even once. Not once. And so in an incredible way, it qualifies Jesus to be our high priest like none other. Yes, to offer himself up for our sin and to be a sufficient sacrifice, but it also offers something else. What we see in this third thing that sets Jesus' high priesthood apart. And that's his ability to help us in our time of need. It's one thing for someone to sympathize with you, right? It's another thing for someone to be able to help you in the position you find yourself in. And so here we have in Jesus, we have this high priest who has passed through the heavens, whose sacrifice has been accepted, who's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, who can sympathize with us in our weakness, and he can help. Because he is sinless man, but he's also divine Son of God. One way to think about it like this, he both has the heart and the power to help. And again, this would have been huge to the original audience. The original audience knew well what happened to their forefathers who fell in the wilderness, how they failed to enter into the promised rest, the promised land that God had given to them. They were at this very moment being tempted to pull away from God. To go backwards, actually. To go back to Moses. To go back to trusting as in the sacrificial systems and to turn away from Jesus. They were under all kinds of pressures from those who had already done that. Who were competing against the Lord Jesus Christ. They were under pressure. You and I, we're under pressure, are we not? Do you feel the pressure some days to turn away? Do you feel the pressure to give in to the deceitfulness of sin? Do you feel the pressure to begin to give in to your doubts? And do you feel the pressure that comes that you drift away from the Word of God? And you don't have that living, active Word of God speaking and comforting and clarifying and reaffirming and doing all the things convicting that it does. We're told here because of the high priestly work of Jesus, he is able to give us mercy and grace in our time of need. Again, think of what is mercy, what is grace? Well, mercy is compassion. When what we deserve is wrath, is it not? Grace is unmerited favor, and therefore with it comes help that is undeserved. And so we're told that God's throne is a throne of grace for all who believe in Christ. Therefore, we're exhorted, draw near with confidence. Not confidence in yourself. Not confidence, oh, I've gotten it together today. I feel good about me and the Lord. And now I can go before the Lord. You ever have made that mistake? And tomorrow you're just failing miserably and you're going, I can't go to the Lord. No. Confidence to go to the Lord because of the Lord. Go to the Lord at any time. Go to the Lord in our time of need. And so here it is. Think about what it means and what it looks like to draw near to the Lord with confidence. It means to draw near to God in prayer, in faith, based on the high priestly work of Christ and the grace that has been provided us through His work. I can go because it's a throne of grace. It's not a throne of judgment for me. Because Jesus has taken my judgment. You see the difference? It's a huge difference. It's the difference between life and death. And it means to draw near with the assurance, not only that through that there's grace there, that we'll receive help, that we'll be received by God favorably, that God will bring us help from His very throne, because He loves us and He cares for us and His grace is sufficient for us. Because our high priest, God's Son, our representative, He's in the presence of the Father, interceding for me. Now, if you want to get one last image of this or picture of this in your head, just think about what it meant for the Hebrew Christians when Jesus died on the cross, with what they came to understand happened in the temple at the moment of His death. Do y'all know the story? Jesus dies on the cross. Yeah, it got very dark that day. Remember that? Remember the ground trembled? The ground trembled to the point that in the temple, the great curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go in on the Day of Atonement. This thick curtain that I've been told is almost thick as a big old, probably Atlanta phone book, is torn from top to bottom in two. Was that just coincidence? No, it wasn't. It represented the fact that because of the work of Christ, the finished work of Christ, He says, it is finished. And He gives up His Spirit. The veil is torn. There's entranceway. Where? Into the presence of God. Through Jesus. To the throne of grace. So that we might have mercy and grace in our time of need. So that we would not turn away and fall back. Where are you turning for help? Where are you turning for grace and mercy? Where can you turn for grace and mercy that compares to Christ and to the very presence in the throne room of God to help you? There's no place that can compare. It's astounding. I'm a sinner. My life is a mess. Y'all just don't know it all the way. And I don't know how much your life is a mess all the way. We're sinners, right? We're in need constantly. God has provided for us. We have this great high priest. He's passed through the heavens. He's in the presence of God. He takes our prayers and He's constantly interceding for us. He's there right now. What's on your heart? What's going on in your life? Go there. Go to Christ. And go back to this statement. Hold fast your confession. Don't let go of it. Don't release your grip. Don't think you don't need the Lord Jesus. Hold on to it. Firm to the end. Because He is faithful. He is good. He is great. And obviously He is gracious. I want us to take a moment and do something a little different as we end our service. I think this scripture really suggests that we should take a moment to silently draw near to the Lord, to silently draw near to this throne of grace that we might find help in our time of need. And so what I'm going to ask is if the worship team would go ahead and come forward at this time. In just a moment, we're going to have a time of silent confession of sin and drawing near to the Lord. And then after that, I'm going to lead us in a prayer. And then we're going to sing Amazing Grace. We'll sing the first five verses. You might want to go, why don't we go ahead and turn there now? Why don't you go ahead and take your hymnals so we're not disrupted. Even though many of you may know this by heart, turn to number 460.